Hi, this is R.C. Sproul inviting you to join me this coming summer for another breathtaking cruise to Alaska. This year, once again, we'll be going to Alaska from June 15 to June 22nd. And the subject I'll be lecturing on is Chosen by God. Now, some of you have already been with us on that voyage to Alaska, and you know really how spectacular that is. It's my favorite place to cruise. And in 08, we'll be going on another Holland American ship, the MS Westerdam, which will sail out of Seattle, Washington, and we'll be visiting Glacier Bay National Park. And if you've never been on that inside channel of Glacier Bay, you haven't seen anything yet. That is fantastic. And we'll be at Juneau, the capital of Alaska, the Sitka, Ketchikan, Victoria, British Columbia, and these ports of call. So if you're interested at all in planning a vacation with us in June of 08, where we'll be studying the doctrine of election together, for more information, give us a call at 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 1-800-435-4343, or visit us online at ligonier.org. That's ligonier.org, and they will give you all of the information of the different levels of cabins that are available and the various price structure. So think about this. We'd love to have you, and join us. You'll have a great time.
Does the Bible permit us to tell unbelievers that God loves them? Stay tuned. Dr. R.C. Sproul will answer that next on Renewing Your Mind. Welcome to this Friday edition of Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul. Dr. Sproul is the Minister of Preaching and Teaching at St. Andrew's Chapel in Sanford, Florida. As we evangelize our neighbors, co-workers, friends, and family, may we actually tell them that God loves them and Jesus died for their sins. What often seems like a necessary part of evangelism today may not be necessarily biblical. Today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. Sproul will address some extra questions from our recent national conference a few weeks ago here in Orlando. Dr. Sproul and others discussed the necessity of Christ-centered evangelism in our world today. With more on that, here's Dr. Sproul, accompanied by the director and producer of the Renewing Your Mind broadcast, Mr. John Duncan.
Today on Renewing Your Mind, we're going to take the opportunity to address a problem that arose at our Ligonier National Conference in Orlando, where we had a Q&A session where we had so many questions submitted for the panel to answer that time ran out before we were able to get to all of them. And our producer, John Duncan, was there, and he promised everybody. He said, look, if you haven't had your question answered here, we'll do it on the radio.
That's right.
So John's a man of his word, and today, John, we're going to try to take care of those questions, at least to the best of our ability.
That's right. And let's get right into these. The first question is, in the work of evangelism, whether in preaching or personal witnessing, is it scriptural to tell the lost that, quote, God loves them, and, quote, that he died for their sins?
That's a very, very complicated question, John, as I'm sure you're already aware. I mean, it's a common methodology employed in preaching and in personal evangelism to assure the person who's not a believer that indeed God loves them, and indeed Christ died for their sins. You've all heard the statement repeatedly that God loves you unconditionally. That always sends chills up my spine when I hear that, because I put myself in the position of an unbeliever, a pagan, who hears a Christian say to them, God loves you unconditionally. And I'm thinking, what are they thinking? Well, they have to be thinking, well, if God loves me with no strings attached, I don't have to do anything. I can just rely on the love of God, and that'll get me into heaven. I don't have to repent. I don't need Jesus. I mean, that sort of thing. So I think we give people a false sense there.
when we tell them that God loves them unconditionally. Now, if we shorten that and say, well, God loves you, and the questioner is saying, can we say that? And I say, yes and no. We can say it in a very guarded way. I've written a whole book on this called Loved by God, where I get into the way in which the Bible speaks of the love of God. And we distinguish among three distinct types of divine love. There is, in the first instance, what is called his love of benevolence. The prefix bene means good, and volan means will. So when we speak of God's love of benevolence, it's universal. God has a benevolent attitude towards the worst of sinners, right? And then we think, secondly, of his love of beneficence. And in that sense, it has to do not just with God's disposition, but also with his activity. He is loving in a general way to all people in his general providence. For example, as Jesus told us, he gives the sunshine and the rain to the just as well as the unjust. The believer and non-believer both receive benefits from the hand of God, and that's his loving beneficence. But it's the third type of love where it really gets tricky. And that's called the love of complacency. And there the term complacency in our contemporary language means a kind of smugness, but that's not what it means here. Here it refers to a special delight that God has in his beloved Son and, by extension, all who are in the Son. So those who are believers enjoy a dimension of the love of God that the unbeliever doesn't. And we can't ignore those passages, particularly in the Old Testament, where God's face is set against the wicked, and the language can become strong at times. For example, in Isaiah, we read that God says that he abhors the wicked. And if the unbeliever is exposed to the wrath of God, we have to be very, very careful. We can say, God so loved the world, his love went this far, that he gave his only begotten Son. But you have to believe in him, and if you believe in him, you won't perish but have everlasting life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, and then what? This is the condemnation, that people love the darkness rather than the light, and those who believe are not condemned, and those who believe not are already in this state of condemnation. We have to make that clear. That's where evangelism so often becomes watered down and fuzzy. Now, the second part of that question is even more complex. Can I really say Jesus died for your sins? And that has to do with the theological question of the universal offer of the gospel. Well, Christ is, in one sense, offered to everybody, but in another sense, it's more restricted. The benefits of Christ's atoning death and life are offered to all who believe. And in the final analysis, Christ's atonement is only applied to those who believe. And so, if you're not a believer, I'm not sure that you're going to have any benefit from Christ's death. So I had to be careful about that and announce to them that, yes, Christ died for you if you put your faith in him.
Those are very helpful distinctions, Dr. Sproul. We'll remind our listeners that the theme of this past conference was evangelism according to Jesus. So a lot of the questions pertain to evangelism methods. This one asks, why do Presbyterian churches not have altar calls?
In one sense, John, that's a complex question, which is like the question the attorney asks in the courtroom, have you stopped beating your wife? If you say if you say yes, you've acknowledged that you were beating your wife. If you say no, you're in even deeper trouble. And so the question assumes that Presbyterian churches don't ever have altar calls. So that's a false assumption. And I've seen altar calls in many Presbyterian churches, including ones that I've served in. And so it's not a universal activity. But it is true that for the most part, those who are in the Reformed community do not make altar calls, although anyone who wants to join such a church has to make a public profession of faith. I think the basic reason why the altar call is not given in certain communions is to guard against the false assurance that people have when they come to think that their justification is through a profession of faith. Now, let me be careful here. Every person who is a Christian is called to profess it. But not everybody who professes it is saved. Jesus' scariest warnings is he said, on the last day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this and didn't I do that? And he's going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And he also warns by saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So we know that you can profess faith without possessing it. Mm. And what happens is that when we try to prime the pump and help people get into the kingdom, you know, we have these little techniques, come to the altar, raise your hand, repeat this prayer, where we try to motivate people to make a visible external response to the gospel. And if they do it, sometimes they're left with the assumption that because they answered an altar call or raised their hand, that they're saved. And I think that's why some churches are very, very careful not to do it. I've done it, and I certainly call people to receive Christ. But I also know that they're not going to do it unless God, the Holy Spirit, changes the disposition of their soul. My job as the preacher or as the evangelist is to present the gospel as clearly and faithfully as I know how, and then get out of the way and trust that it is the power of God unto salvation.
I'll summarize a lengthy question here. If Scripture alone is our final authority, then what do we do with all the conflicting interpretations, especially on the larger matters of salvation and justification? And then the second part is, do we accept the authority of the church when it comes to the authority of Scripture? Is the church the one that verifies the authority of Scripture?
Well, that's a long dispute between historic Protestantism and the Roman Catholic Communion. In the 16th century, when the Reformers proclaimed sola scriptura, that the final authority is the Scripture, not the church, the church responded by saying, no, it is the authority of the church that gives Scripture its authority, because without the church's declaration of the Bible as canon, the Bible wouldn't have any authority. And of course, historically, Reformers say, no. When the church established the canon, the word they used was res sipimus. We receive these books, acknowledging them to be the apostolic authority, and so on. Now, when you ask me, do we believe that in the authority of the church? Of course the church has authority. The creeds have authority. They don't have the final authority. Mm-hmm. But we are not to just ignore what the church teaches. Now, again, if you and I both agree that the Bible is the Word of God and is that final authority that binds our consciences, but we differ as to what it says, if we have a different interpretation about what the Bible says, the thing that we know for sure is that we both cannot be right. We could both be wrong. We could both misinterpret it, okay? But if you interpret it one way and I interpret it in the opposite way, we can't both be right. So somebody's made a mistake in the interpretation. And I don't consider my interpretation to be the final authority. I'm responsible for how I interpret the Bible. And with that interpretation, what Luther called private interpretation, comes the awesome responsibility of interpreting the Bible accurately. But it's the Bible itself that has the authority, not my interpretation.
If no one the Father gives to the Son is lost, why and was Judas lost?
Well, I would just change the question a little bit, John. Instead of saying if, I would say since, because there's no if about that. The question is, then what about Judas? Well, we're told that Judas was a devil from the beginning. Mm. There's no reason whatsoever to assume that Judas was ever a saved person. In fact, he manifested his pernicious state of being with exactly how he acted. You know, notice the difference in that upper room there on Maundy Thursday when Jesus announced that somebody who would put their hand in the cup with him would betray him. And they went around the room, is it I? And when Judas says, as thou hast said, and what you have to do, go quickly. And Jesus dismissed Judas for his traitorous work. And then the discussion comes to the denial by Peter. And Peter protests, I'll never do that, you know. And Jesus says, Simon, you know, Satan would have you and sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you so that when you turn, not if you turn, so that when you turn, feed the brethren. Okay? In other words, Jesus knew he was going to sin. He also knew that Jesus was not going to let him go. He also knew that Simon, who was a believer, who fell into this serious, serious sin, would nevertheless be restored and reclaimed and kept till the final day.
How is the Protestant notion of sola fide, faith alone, consistent with James 2:24, which says, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone?
Again, in the 16th century, when this debate had reached its apex, and the Council of Trent in the middle of the 15th century was the ecumenical council called by the Roman Catholic Church to respond to the Reformation. And in that response, particularly in the succession of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church defined de fide, her doctrine of justification by faith, and set forth canons that anathematized distortions of their view of justification, including the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone. So to this day, that doctrine of sola fide still remains under the anathema of Rome as recently as the Catholic Catechism. But in that response at the succession of Trent, you saw frequent references and allusions to 220 and 224 and so on there in James. And so this has been a long time discussion. In Romans, Paul makes it clear that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And he teaches us that justification is by faith alone. James seems to deny that it's by faith alone, but rather it's by faith and works. And the thing that makes it difficult, John, is that in both Paul's letter and in James' letter, the same word for justification is used in the Greek. And it even the plot gets thicker because in Romans, when Paul wants to prove his point, his exhibit A is Abraham. When James wants to prove his point, his exhibit A is Abraham. The problem is that when Paul appeals to Abraham to prove his point, he appeals to Abraham in Genesis 15, where Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul labors the point in Romans 4 that Abraham was justified before he did any good works. Okay? Now, when James talks about justification, he says, was not Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar so that his faith then was fulfilled? Okay? Now, the question is, are the two biblical writers addressing the same question? And to understand the difference between Paul and James, I want to go to James and say, ask this, what question was James trying to answer? And it makes it clear. James says, if a man says he has faith, but has no works, will that faith justify him? Because faith without works is dead. And so what James is answering the question is what kind of faith is the faith that one must have in order really to be justified? And his answer really doesn't differ that significantly from Paul, because when Paul follows justification chapter 5 and then chapter 6, he's trying to show that the fruit of your justification, the witness of your justification, the manifestation of true faith is obedience. And so James is showing here that Abraham demonstrated his faith in Genesis 22 when he offered up Isaac on the altar. Let me just be a little bit technical here. The difference is this. Paul is asking the question, how is a person justified before God in the ultimate sense? James is asking the question, how is a person's claim to have faith justified? Now, justified before whom? Obviously, before men, because we can't see the heart. God didn't have to wait till Genesis 22 to know that Abraham's faith that he manifested in Genesis 15 was real saving faith. But we don't know it until we see the outworking of that faith in his sacrifice of his son, Isaac. in my book, Faith Alone, I go into a lot more detail about this debate, but I can't spend the whole time here on it. But that's basically the approach.
Why did Jesus descend into hell before he rose to the right hand of the Father?
Well, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus descended into hell. The descent into hell, the descensus ad infernos, which is a part of the Apostles' Creed, to the best of historians' ability, was something added later to the original confession that we call the Apostles' Creed. And it is inserted in a certain place that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Okay? And so the idea is that after the death of Jesus and before his resurrection, Christ descended literally into hell. Now, of those who believe in a literal descent into hell at that point, look at that in different ways. Some say that the purpose of the descent was to finish his atoning work, all right, by taking the full punishment by experiencing hell. But more frequently, the idea is that Jesus went to hell to release the Old Testament people from the days of Noah, who had been held sort of in the limbo of the fathers, and he went to hell on a preaching mission to release the captives. And that's based upon 1 Peter, in the statement that Peter makes, that when it speaks about Jesus was raised from the dead by that same Spirit by which he preached to the spirits in prison. And that phrase, spirits in prison, is generally interpreted to mean dead people, and that's what the spirits are, and the prison means the prison of hell. At the same time, when we look at Isaiah's prophecy of the coming Messiah and its fulfillment in Jesus in his speech today, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your midst, that the mark of the Messiah is he will be anointed by the Spirit of the Lord to bring release to the captives. And so the captives in prison may simply have been fallen people who were bound in their sin, and that Jesus ministered to them by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, in that passage, that ministering to the spirits is mentioned after the resurrection, for what that's worth. Calvin on this question said that Jesus did suffer hell, but he suffered it on the cross. That's what Paul is saying in Galatians when Jesus is cursed. That's what the punishment of hell is all about, to have the full measure of God's wrath and forsakenness. He experiences that on the cross. And so Calvin would read the creed this way: suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, descended into hell, dead and buried. Mm-hmm. That Jesus' statement, it is finished on the cross, meant the full payment for sin had been paid and the mission was accomplished. Now, that's generally the different views on it, but the debate goes on.
Something of a follow-up to that. Who raised Jesus after his crucifixion, God or Christ himself, and does it make a difference?
Yes, I think it does make a difference. In the first place, God can refer to God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. Obviously, the resurrection from the dead was not accomplished by Jesus' human nature. His human nature was truly dead. And the Spirit credits the resurrection, as I just mentioned a moment ago, by the power of the Spirit of God. So it's God, the Holy Spirit, who raises this corpse back to life.
Well, these are good questions. We always enjoy questions of our folks at the conferences and seeing them around the country. We'll do this again, and we'll get to more of these questions. Thank you for...
Oh, I'm happy to do it, John, and I always like to have this opportunity because when people ask these questions, they're serious questions, and that's how we learn, I think, is struggling through some of these things.
That was Dr. R.C. Sproul answering questions generated during the 2008 Ligonier Ministries National Conference. We'd like to tell you about today's offer for a donation of any amount. It's a DVD series entitled Intimate Marriage. In our culture today, the institution of marriage is being assaulted on many fronts. In this six-part series, Dr. Sproul examines not only the theology of marriage, but also its sociology and psychology, covering such topics as communication, gender roles, and sex. Dr. Sproul shows that if we follow God's principles, marriage can be a celebration of joyous intimacy and one of life's greatest delights. So call now The Intimate Marriage DVD series is available for a donation of any amount. This is the last day for this offer, so call now. Our toll-free number is 1-800-435-4343. Once again, that's 1-800-435-4343. If you prefer to write, our mailing address is Ligonier Ministries, P.O. Box 863-595, Orlando, Florida 32886. Again, that's Post Office Box 863-595, Orlando, Florida 32886. That's our time for this Friday edition of Renewing Your Mind. Thank you for listening. Join us again on Monday as Dr. Sproul teaches us how to build a Christian conscience. Until then, have a great weekend and Lord's Day. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, the listener-supported radio outreach of Ligonier Ministries.